Morning, you guys. I think I say this every time I'm here, but it's good to be with you again. And that's because it's true. It is nice to be with you guys. And the time is kind of drawn to a close quickly. Like Fred said, we're going to be flying back February 3rd. Looking forward to that. There are certain things we're looking forward to. There are certain things we're not looking forward to. And I just say that honestly because we know more of what awaits us when we go back, and there's plenty to look forward to going back, but at the same time, there are certain things that you just deal with when you're there that are just come with the territory. And so one of those things, and I say this to you just so that you can be praying about it, because I've already had a couple of people ask me, you know, what's the main thing that you would like prayer for going back? Well, let me just give it to you all right now so you all know, but the main thing going back is just, I think the Lord's really going to have to help us to identify more than we already have, but also practically find ways to create more healthy boundaries between missionary life and work and personal life. When you live where you work and when you're saturated in an environment where you're saturated with need, and when you're like me and you're kind of a workaholic, you can kind of get to the point where you tend to give all of your best to the work and then just leave the dregs for your family. And I don't say that to try to give you the impression that I'm trying to be like some humble guy up here. That's just kind of the fact of it. And if you really want to know how to pray for us, you can pray for us that way, because that's probably the biggest need. Just needing to know how to be used of the Lord down there, but to also know how to have some healthy boundaries so that we can have our sanity and be have a healthy family as well. So please be praying for us as well in that. We're here this morning. I do apologize for not getting down in time to have any of the cake that you guys had for us. I'm sorry. We're going to be here Wednesday. Sonia will be Tuesday at the ladies' meeting, the cottage meeting. So we're looking forward to being able to say hello and goodbye to you guys during that time. I don't want to use any more time right now, though, for talking about us. Let's go ahead and move on to the matter at hand. And appreciate Dan reading the passage this morning from Colossians chapter 3. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this passage. I just thought it was a very appropriate passage that relates to the topic at hand. And I'm going to get into the topic in a moment, but first of all, as a lot of you likely remember, every year, about this time of year, we have a Sunday which is close to the anniversary of the death of the five missionaries who were martyred in Ecuador. And the five being Ed McCauley, who was commended from this assembly, which was known as the Good News Chapel back in that day, and also Jim Elliott, probably the more well-known name among them, also Roger Udarian, Peter Fleming, Nate Saint. Those five went out to reach out to the Aucas, and after some contacts, they thought they were going to have a successful contact with them on a sandbar along a river. And it turned into an ambush, and they were killed there, not resisting, not fighting back, not firing at them with the revolver that I understand that they had, but rather allowing themselves to be speared to death for the sake of hoping that these people would come to know the Lord, and they ultimately very much did. It ended up working out so much to the good. The Lord really used that situation. I think most of us are familiar with that. The anniversary is tomorrow, Monday 8th. That'll be the 62-year anniversary of what took place there in 1956. Some of the images from that place along the river there were very well published, and also images of the family as they were waiting for news of their husbands, what happened to them, were they to be found. Some of the bodies were never recovered. Ed McCauley was never recovered. One of his shoes was found downstream later. But some of these images that you would see in old publications shocked the nation only in ways that images like the Pearl Harbor aftermath and things like that. it was quite a shock to the nation. But I don't want to spend too much more time talking about these missionaries, but rather I want to kind of shift on to the concept of martyrdom. You know, and boy, this is going to sound like a real downer, isn't it now? Oh, boy, Sunday morning, we're going to talk about martyrdom. You know, one of the things that happens in Burundi is if you go visit a place on a Sunday morning, they only give you 30 minutes. So you're not going to waste your time. You're going to talk about things that you think are worthwhile talking about because if they're only going to give you 30 minutes, hey, you may as well make the most of it. And I'm not here very often, so I'm going to make the most of it and talk about something dreary like martyrdom. A rough definition of the term martyrdom would be a person who is killed or who dies because of their spiritual belief or some other belief that they have. That could be any cause that they have, a political cause even. A person who is killed or who dies for their religious or other beliefs. And these men are certainly an example of that. And when you think about their death, in this particular scenario, it's really a paradox. Their death was really a paradox. Think about these concepts here. What happened to them was horrifying, but it was also very honorable, wasn't it? There's something noble about it, what they did, that they would give up their lives for something that they believed in. It was something that was very gory, but it also was something that was very glorious in a way as well. It was something that was fearful, no doubt, to them at the time, and yet it was something that was characterized by their faithfulness. In some ways, you could say it was wasteful, a waste of good lives. You know, I think the oldest one among them was Nate Saint. I think he was 31. I'm 31. These guys were young guys. Ed McCauley was 28 years old. Wasteful. But really, in the Lord's eyes, it was for a worthy cause. Martyrdom. You know, we think of it as being an example of the ultimate sacrifice, and that's a term that you typically think of being used to refer to people who have died in the military and giving their life for their country. The ultimate sacrifice is a term often used, where you give up your life for the sake of someone else. And really, if you want to think about it, Jesus is kind of the model example of that for believers. Isn't that the case? He's somebody who is a martyr, but because he was faithful to a cause. He gave up his own life because he was faithful not to his own will as a human, that human side of him, but he was faithful to his Father's will. When he was in the garden and when he was praying to the Father and he was in agony, he said, "If it's possible, take this cup from me, but yet not my will be done, but yours be done." He was faithful to his Father's will, and because of that, he gave up his life. That's a form of martyrdom. Because he gave up his life because he was faithful to a cause. And yet, he gave up his life for us. One of the things I want to think about, though, is us. I just want to use martyrdom as a springboard to think about us as believers. And again, this is going to be a very sober talk this morning. And I'm not just talking to you or at you. I'm kind of thinking out loud. And I'm hoping that you're going to be challenged and encouraged by me thinking out loud, because these are things that I'm seeing as the Word telling me and teaching me and challenging me in. I want us to think about the concept that every believer is called to be a martyr. Now, I'm not necessarily talking so much about the physical side, although there are very much places in the world and times in the world where that is a very real everyday situation in the world for believers. Syria, other places in Asia, okay? This is a very real situation for them. The physical martyrdom where they are being killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And I hope and I trust that if that ever became the case for us, we would have the aspiration to be someone who would give up our life before becoming unfaithful to the name of Christ. But beyond the physical side of it, I would submit to you that we are people who are called to be spiritual martyrs. And I want to explain that a little bit. I believe we are called to die for what we believe in, for the name of Christ, And that death that I'm thinking of is a death to the flesh. Now, I hope this doesn't sound too abstract to you, because I don't think it is too abstract. And there's plenty of scriptural background for it, and I think this is not going to be a concept that's too abstract at all. But I just want to phrase it this way, because I don't think we often think about it this way. We hold martyrdom up as this noble thing. Yeah, it's kind of a fearful thing. It's a, you know, a horrific thing, but at the same time, it's a glorious thing, because it's done for the name of Christ. It's something that elevates him to the highest place, where our life is not even worth the glory that he would receive if we give up our life for him and are faithful to him through it. We see martyrdom as this noble thing, even if it is a fearful thing. But do we look at our own spiritual lives the same way? And that's the concept that I want us to think about this morning. I would submit to you that we are called to be martyrs every day, each one of us, to die for what we believe in, but it's a death to the flesh. Now, I want to look at some passages. I'm going to move very quickly through a lot of this, but follow me if you will. If you don't have time to flip with me to these passages, I'll understand, but just listen and consider these things. We read, of course, already in Colossians chapter 3, and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And in verse 5, we're challenged to put to death our members which are on the earth. There's a death in Christ that took place, and what does that all mean? Well, let's look at some passages. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "As many as us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death." Now, we know we are also baptized into his resurrection, but the death there is important. There's a death to sin. There's a death to its power. Okay. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "To those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, the English word flesh is used in a variety of different ways in our English Bibles. It can refer to things that are merely earthly, things that have a worldly appeal. It can also refer to the bodily things, things that have a physical mortality to them. You see that used that way often. But the way that it's used that I'm referring to is the sinful things. The flesh that refers to the sinful things, the old man and its deeds and its desires. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh," referring to these sinful things, "are evident," and it goes on to list a whole number of things, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, sorcery. It just goes on and has a whole list of things there. And you can see these things are evident. I believe we are called to die to these things. Like I said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death these members which are on the earth." And as you look over at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul challenges his readers in a very interesting way. He challenges them to be living sacrifices. He challenges them to be living sacrifices. If you look at that really quickly with me, let's look at what he says there. Romans 12, verse 1, and this is a familiar passage. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." A living sacrifice in verse 1. Let me ask you a question. What is a sacrifice good for? What's a sacrifice good for? It's good for dying. That's what it's good for. Am I wrong? That's what it's good for. You bring it, you kill it, you offer it up to the Lord. It dies. Now, I mean, I know there's grain offerings and all this stuff, but let's think about the sacrifices that are brought to deal with sin, things like that lamb that's brought. You have to kill it. Or if you bring a bull, you put your hand on the head of the bull, and then you kill it. Sacrifices are good for dying. That's what they're good for. And they're good for dying for the sinner. But he says here, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What on earth is a living sacrifice? My interpretation is this. You can disagree with me if you like, but this is what I see it as. I think it's someone who is called to live a life of perpetual death. Because if a sacrifice dies. It doesn't live again. But if you have a living sacrifice, it's like something that lives, but it dies. It never ceases living, but it never ceases dying. Does that make sense? And again, that could be my own odd interpretation there, but that's what I'm submitting to you, is that we are called to be people that are to live a life of perpetual death. Perpetual death to the flesh. And I know that we believe this. Objectively, we believe this. We've read the words on the page. We've seen this. But yet, at the same time, I think we grow numb to it. And let me speak for myself. I grow numb to it. I grow numb to it. I lose a sensitivity to how crucial that death is. I lose a sensitivity to the fact that Christ had to come and die for those things. And yet, I need to be dying to them daily. Even though I'm justified, even though I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though my salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit, I'm called to die to those things daily. I think I lose the perspective. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's talking a paradox here. He's speaking in a paradox. In fact, the whole concept, if I'm right, about the living sacrifice, that's a paradox. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. If you live, you die. If you die, you live. What's he talking about? Jesus said it this way, actually, in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily. That's a reference to death, and a daily one. And follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. He's speaking in a paradox. That's our life. It's a paradox. It's a life of death to the flesh that we're called to. Jim Elliot, to refer back to one of the martyrs, I think said the very same thing in this way, and this is a commonly known phrase of his. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's talking about our life. To give your life entirely to something, you can't keep your physical life. But if you invest that physical life toward the Lord and you give it, you gain something that you can't lose. Not only eternal salvation, but reaping rewards, eternal rewards for the Lord Jesus. Consider those things. And the reason we have to remember this as being important is the fact that the old man never went away. He never went away. He's still there. The old man, his desires and works of the flesh, those very same things that had us condemned before God and had us eternally separated from him, they're still around. Ephesians 2, verse 3, refers to these things as kind of in the past tense. He says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The question is, even though this verse phrases that in the past tense, do we live it in the past tense, or do we live it sometimes in the present tense? Because Christ had to come die for those things. And this verse talks about it in the past tense, but if I'm honest with myself, man, I'm living in some of these things in the present tense on the daily. These things were not annihilated at the time of our new birth. And the problem is that they're a very familiar and present influence. What's more familiar than the thing that you've known the longest of your whole life? I mean, this is like, you grew up as infants with the flesh. You know what I mean? It's like your childhood playmate. Hey, long time no see. How you doing? You ever have a friend that you just can slip right back into that same relationship right where you left off, even though you haven't seen each other in like 5 or 10 years? You ever know anybody like that? Not all of us do, and I would like to say that I have, but I probably haven't as much as I'd like to think I have. But there are people like that, and the flesh is kind of like that. It's right there, very familiar. It's there. And this is a battle that goes on. Because it's present, this old man battles with the new man. It's a battle. It's there. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. You think? Yeah, they're contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul even spoke about this own struggle himself that he has. This is kind of a summary of the passage here, but it's a summary of Romans 7:15-24. Again, this is going to be a familiar passage to you, I think, but he says, that I want to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. But it's not actually me who's doing it, but it's sin that's living in me. And I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, the new man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the Apostle Paul, and he's describing the same struggle. The old man's there, fighting against the new man, an ongoing battle. And this is why it's called a fight. Paul refers to this life as a fight. A couple of times when he's talking to Timothy, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight. He tells Timothy another time, I have fought the good fight. And if you're in a fight, that's why you need armor. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, and he says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, you mean the devil's planning and scheming against you? Oh, yeah. That's the whole point. He's there. He's scheming against you. He's not just idling away in the background, just saying, oh, maybe if I get a chance, I'll do something. No, he's actively scheming against you, against all of us. So that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. You know that term, out of sight, out of mind? Yes, we all know it, I think. Out of sight, out of mind. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. If we wrestled against flesh and blood, we'd probably think about it a lot more because it'd be right in front of our eyes. We'd see it, we'd taste it, we'd touch it, we'd smell it, or we'd hear it, whatever. But we don't. It's spiritual. Out of sight, out of mind, very often for myself. And I'll be honest about that. I am not someone who thinks about it as much as I should. And it's a battle. And, you know, if we think about battles, battles are bloody. You know, we live in a modern age, though, where all you have to do is aim a missile and push the button, right? The kind of thing that John Duckhorn wants in his car for the people that drive too slow on the road in front of him, you know? Did that translate on the computer back there? I don't know. But battles are typically bloody. And victory within a battle is typically only won if there's a great cost involved. Again, I know we live in the modern age where you drop an atomic bomb out of an airplane and kaboom. But it's costing somebody an awful lot of life. Usually that high cost that's involved with victory is a high cost of life. You know, what's really interesting is what Hebrews 12:4 says. It says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed in your effort to strive against sin. Those are some rather challenging words that should make us sit up and take notice and do a little self-evaluation. You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in your effort to strive against sin. Now, I'm not talking about, like, oh, I'm going to whip myself like a Catholic priest and make myself bleed in order to try to atone for whatever evil I've done. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, are you really trying? You know, you say, oh, you know, I'm trying to be good and do this, that, and the other, and, you know, well, I'm not perfect. How often do we hear that? Yeah, there's truth to that. But how often do we hear that just thrown out as, like, the cliche, like, you know, get out the door free card, like, well, nobody's perfect. You know, what do you expect me to? We're not perfect, but we are called to a high calling. We have a Holy Spirit who indwells us, who has the power to give us victory in situations if we yield to them. You know what I mean? You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The question we should ask ourselves is, what has our battle with sin cost us? You know, often, if most of us are parents in this room, and we've had children come up to us, Mom, Dad, whoa, what's the matter? I fell down, or Bobby Joe pushed me, or something, you know, and, oh, what's wrong? Oh, I hurt my knee. And you say, oh, let me look at it. And what do we typically do? We say, oh, no, it looks fine. There's no blood, right? And if there's no blood, it's like, you know, get over it. Because, you know, suck it up, buttercup. You know, there's no blood. You're not bleeding. It's just a flesh wound. You know, there's no real problem. And we have this idea of, and I'm generalizing, of course. You got to cut me some slack here. But there's this general concept in which we dismiss something, an injury, an effort, whatever it may be, if there's not evidence of blood or true injury, we kind of dismiss it as being kind of like, yeah, you know, whatever, you're just making it up. Now, I say that to kind of lead into this point, and this is a challenge to myself. If Jesus was to look at me, would he see blood in my effort to strive against sin? Lord, I'm trying so, I'm trying to yield to the Spirit. I know what your word says, and, you know, I'm trying to obey it, you know, but I just, well, you know, I'm not perfect, God, you know. And if he looked at me, he'd say, well, let me see. I don't know what you're talking about. This battle with the flesh you got going on, I don't see any blood. Yeah. I'm being a little bit silly here in what I'm saying, but I think you get my point. If the Lord Jesus looked at me in my self-righteous effort to say, well, you know, I've done a pretty good job. I'm not perfect. I'm trying to, you know, battle sin. What do you say? No, I don't see any blood. How much are we trying in our effort against sin? Are we fighting the good faith, or are we merely saying that we're fighting the good faith? Now, I know we have ups and downs, too. Sometimes we're going to fight the faith well, and other times we're going to fight the faith in reverse, bugling the retreat call, okay? But there's a matter of who we're yielding to. Paul writes about this a bit. First, though, I want to read Romans 6, 20 to 22. He says, when you were slaves of sin in your unsaved state, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you weren't slaves of righteousness. In fact, you couldn't do righteousness at all. You were just unable to do righteousness at all. You were slaves of sin. He says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, the end of which is everlasting life. The question that he asked there is, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed, those things which led to death? Now, I don't want to ask about the fruit that you had in those things in the past tense, but he phrases those things as being things of which you are now ashamed. Are we ashamed of them? Do these works and deeds of the flesh, are we ashamed of them? In other words, I'm not saying, like, ashamed to the point of, like, doubting whether or not we'll lose our salvation or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about here, okay? What I'm saying is, when we sin, does it leave a bad taste in our mouth? Are we ashamed of it? Because those things lead to death. Those are the things that Christ had to die for. Are we ashamed of them? Are they things that, even if we fall in those things, do we say, man, that is not who I'm created to be. I don't want anything to do with that. That just, Lord, man, take that away. Help me to get over that and you move on and yield to your spirit and the future in that thing. Does it leave a bad taste in our mouth? Are we truly ashamed of those things? You know, we can try to do certain things in our own efforts, but we know that didn't work. The scripture says that the law wasn't sufficient, but why not? I want to think about this for a second. Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, Jesus says something interesting. And again, I think this is a familiar passage. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he says here, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you want to wrap everything up into a nice, tidy little bundle, if you can accomplish these first two, you basically got the whole package. Okay, you basically end up accomplishing all the rest of it. So what was so hard about that? What's so hard about that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. What's so hard about it is the fact that the flesh simply does not and cannot love anyone or anything else more than it loves itself. That's what's wrong with it. The flesh, the old man, cannot love and does not love anyone or anything more than it loves itself. So you cannot love the Lord your God with all your might, soul, mind, strength, heart. I'm kind of mixing them up here as I speak. And you can't love your neighbor as yourself. Because even if you try to love your neighbor as yourself, you still love yourself more. Right? That's the problem with it. Our nature loves itself more. And whatever or whoever is on the throne of our hearts and our minds, that's who directs our daily paths. And if we love our flesh more than we love the Lord or our neighbor, guess what? The flesh is going to direct our daily paths. There's a yielding that needs to take place. Who are we yielding to? Who are we putting on the throne of our hearts and minds on the daily? And even more specifically than the daily, on the hourly, on the minutely. I'm just making words up now. Okay? Moment to moment. There's a yielding issue that needs to be addressed. And Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Our old man was crucified with him," that is Christ, "that the body of sin might be done away with." Okay, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In other words, it was your slave master as an unsaved person. Christ died to defeat that. Christ died to kick that off the throne. Okay? "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death does not any longer have dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." So he died, but he lives. And the life that he lives to God. He doesn't live it to doesn't live it to death, or to the sin, to the flesh, nothing like that, okay? "Reckon you yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you're alive in Christ Jesus, but at the same time you're dead to sin. Now, objectively, we know this is true. We're justified. We're in Christ, that we are justified, legally righteous before the eyes of the Lord because of what Christ did on our behalf. Practically speaking, though, we live day to day by the Spirit. Do we walk by the Spirit? This is another question that comes up here in a minute. Galatians chapter 5. "I say then," Paul says, "walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Who are we going to put on the throne of our mind here? Who are we going to put on the throne? Because we can have victory over these things. The Lord has designed it in such a way that we can have victory. But who are we going to yield to in all these things? Back in the previous passage in Romans, it says we're to be reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, therefore, what? Do not give sin a second thought? Or therefore, do not give sin a second thought because it's been removed completely from the equation. All you got to do is sit back and enjoy the ride. What does he say? He says, therefore, do not let sin reign. There's the throne concept in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't present yourself as a servant to unrighteousness, to sin, but rather present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourself as a servant to God, not as a servant to the flesh and to sin. And like I said, the Lord has given us the ability to do this through his Holy Spirit. It's a matter of who we present ourselves to. It's not an issue that of us not knowing what the Lord wants to do in our lives. Is it? Let's think about it. How many of us read the Bible? Now, some of us read it more than others, but the point is that if you read the Word is pretty clear that, hey, the Lord has this in mind for you. This is who you used to be. Christ had to die for that. That's what you're actually being saved out of. And this is who the new person is created to be. This is what you're created for. This is the eternal end game that you're designed for. And if you read the Word, you get a pretty general idea of what that is. So it's not so much a matter that we don't know what we're designed for. It's not so much a matter that we don't know what the mind of God is for us. It's just that we don't yield to it. We don't say, yeah, that's what I want in this particular decision that I'm making. It's easier to obey the flesh in that situation than to obey what we know God wants for us through the Spirit. You know, it's like most of the time it's not an issue that we don't know. It's, do we yield? What are we yielding to? For example, in Galatians chapter 5, it makes it pretty clear what the fruit of the Spirit is. It says, Galatians 5, 22-25, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, which is a foregone conclusion for believers, in other words, because we live in the Spirit, if you're a believer, since you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The Lord has not only called us to do this, but will also provide us the means to do these same things. He's not going to call us to something that he is not going to equip us to be able to do. This isn't something that needs to be a daunting, overwhelming concept. Like, well, I'm just not good enough. I can't. No. The Word of God tells you what the mind of the Lord is. The Spirit of God speaks to you, convicting your heart, telling you what the Word of what God would have you do in certain situations. For you, you just got to say, this is what the flesh wants, this is what the Spirit wants. I'm going to have to go with what the Spirit wants on this one. It's a decision. It's a yielding decision. Who are we going to yield ourselves to? Who are we going to put on the throne of our hearts and our minds? God is someone who has called us, but he's also equipped us to have victory in this. Philippians 2:13, it says, it is God who works in you both to will, in other words, to want to do it, and to actually do his good pleasure. Both to will and to do his good pleasure. He works in you not only to have the desire, but to also be able to carry out what his will is in your life. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21-24, Paul says, he challenges us to all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's kind of like his exhortation to the readers. But then he starts talking about how God is going to help us in that. He says, as you continue on, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The Lord's not going to call us to something that and then just leave us hanging to dry. He's actually equipped us for it through his word, through his spirit. He's equipped us to have victory in this. He's called us to a life of death, and he's equipped us for it as well. You know, the new year is upon us, and we think typically at this time of year of things that are past, things that are future. It's a time of year where we have a resolve to think and live differently. This is pretty typical, right? Aiming for improvements in our own lives or cutting out things that would hinder us to accomplish certain objectives. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about something new and something old. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a new and an old. We're leaving the old behind, and there's something new before us. We're willing to put the effort in a new year in this physical world to accomplish objectives, to cut out things that would hinder us. Are we willing to do it in the new life, as in the life of the new creation that God has put before us? It's a time where we think differently. We want to have different objectives. We want to live differently, think differently. In that same passage, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says here, from now on, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. In other words, we're not going to think about people or interact with people. We're not going to have a perspective of the flesh when we're thinking about people. We're looking at everything from a non-fleshly perspective here, and we're going to live from a non-fleshly perspective. We regard no one according to the flesh from now on. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, like in the past, yet now we don't know him that way any longer. We're seeing everything now through a new perspective, a non-fleshly perspective. Is that the case for us in our Christian life? In that same passage, the beginning of verse 18 and the end of verse 21, I'm just summarizing here, says, now all things are of God. If the old has passed away and if all things have become new, what are they? And he says, all things are of God. All these things, God is the one who sets the groundwork for them. He's the one to give us the vision. He's the one to give us the calling. He's the one to give us the equipment needed for this victory. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that. We know that. But why? To what end has he called us? To what end has he reconciled us? Verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's in the business of helping us, of calling us to have victory over the flesh. And I believe this is what we're called to. I know this was a rather sober topic this morning, but let's think about it. It's a time of new year where we think about these kinds of things from an earthly perspective. Objectives, thinking and living differently, cutting out things that hinder us. It's a time of year where we think about martyrs. We're called to die for what we believe in. Not once, daily. Paul said that even. I die daily, he said. Because he had to. It was a daily battle. And I'm challenging myself in this, and I'm hoping it's a challenge to you as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in this. Lord, we know these things in our minds already. Myself, I've read these same passages over and over and over again over the years. I've known all this. And yet, as they say, sometimes it's mind over matter, and I don't put you on the throne of my mind over my own flesh a lot of the time. And that way, I think I just take for granted the fact that Christ died for me. Objectively, I know that he died for those very same things. Those were the very same things that had me condemned before you, and yet I still yield to them daily, some of these things. What kind of sorrow and pain must that cause you? I know that I won't lose my salvation, but for you to endure the cross for me and then to also have to endure watching me go back to some of those same things. Lord, I don't want to live to those things. I trust that the people here want to live for you in a way that shows gratitude and love and appreciation for what you've done to them. And we need your help. We need your help. And James said, you know, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask. Because you give liberally, and you're not going to rebuke us if we ask for wisdom. And we're asking for wisdom in this. It's something that's beyond us. It's not a flesh and blood battle. It's a spiritual battle. And yet we, through your word, have seen that you have equipped us for it. Help us to remember the armor that can protect us, the word that teaches us, the Holy Spirit that speaks to us. All of these things combining to be able to give us the victory if we'll only just yield to you in it. Help us to remember who the new man is created to be. Lord, as we leave today, I just pray that, as Fred mentioned, these words won't just freeze in midair. Help these words to penetrate our hearts, to penetrate our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
To invite you to turn to hymn number 92 in the blue hymnal. Oh, how I love Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died.